رحم الله من قرأ الفاتحة. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، خاتم النبيين، شفيع المذنبين، رحمة للعالمين، مولانا وسيدنا أبي القاسم محمد. وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين المذلومين الهداة المهديين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأرض أرواحنا له الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. أما بعد، فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في قرآنه المجيد، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: حتى إذا جاء أحدهم الموت قال رب ارجعون لعلي أعمل صالحا فيما تركت كلا إنها كلمة هو قائلها ومن ورائهم برزخ إلى يوم يبعثون. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد. Respected elders, brothers, sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I want to start this lecture with a very nice question from one of the community members who has asked something really thought-provoking, and I want to put that question to you first of all. Let's see if you can come up with an answer to this. He references, first of all, what we have said before, in that when you die, your experience will be based on the way you lived your life. This is what we were saying. So if you lived a very worldly life and you are stubbornly connected to this world, that process of decoupling the body and soul will be very difficult. Because part of you will not want to leave, and the angels are trying to tell you, no, you must leave. And your time has come. So whatever happens, the decoupling has to take place. But because of the attachment to world and dunya and worldliness, the person will stubbornly hold on and resist. And that resistance causes a lot of pain and trauma. Now, the question is, what about our religious leaders? Masalan, for example, all of our imams, they were killed in very brutal fashion, especially third imam. They were either poisoned or by the sword. Many prophets died a very difficult death. Many scholars have died difficult deaths. So what about this now? How do we handle this question? Are we going to say, God forbid, that these people were attached to the world? Or how do we make sense of their death and the difficulty of death? What do you think? Who can come up with an answer?
We don't know how their soul was taken away.
Thank you very much. Thank you. I think I'll agree with that one. That there's two parts of a person's death. There's the apparent, what we can see. And there is a hidden, what we can't see. Yes, apparently someone may die very difficult death. And what we see is very difficult. And on the body there's a lot of pain. That's for sure. But actually, you see, the thing is that what we don't see is that in those final moments, how the angel comes, how the ruh is taken, how that experience unfolds, we don't see. I'll give you two examples, one from a very famous example which we all know, and one from an example which maybe you don't know. Number one, Janabe Ali Akbar alayhi salatu wassalam. Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He has a very difficult shahadat. Very, very difficult. Very painful. Physically very painful. Emotionally very painful. And Imam Hussain alayhi salam also is very much pained by the shahadat of Ali Akbar. But do you remember the short conversation which they have at the end of the life of Janabe Ali Akbar? When Imam runs to the side of his son and he crouches down, they have a very brief conversation. Imam asks Janabe Ali Akbar, "What are you experiencing?" And Imam, of course, is very emotional and sad at that moment. And Hazrat Ali Akbar says, "No, Hadha Rasulullah. This is my grandfather, the Holy Prophet. He's here. And I can see your mother. And I can see others here. They're here. And they're welcoming me. And they've got a glass of Kawthar ready for me. And they're even sending you a message, O Father. Ajjilil Qudum ilayna. They're telling me to tell you that come quickly. We are missing you." So you see, whereas on one hand there's a physical pain and the body may be suffering, but in those last few moments, what the person himself feels, we don't know, we don't see. This is one example. The other example is the great scholar, the great martyr, one of the most genius people of our time. Unfortunately, he was killed well before his time. That is one of the fundamental revolutionaries of the Islamic Revolution of Iran, someone whom Imam Khomeini deeply loved, and we also deeply love him, Shahid Mutahhari, Shahid Murtaza Mutahhari. How did he die? Some of you must know. He was shot, he was assassinated, he didn't die a natural death, he was killed. And the shooting was very gruesome. If my memory serves me correctly, he was shot in such a way that the bullet went into the back of his head and came out near the eye. Now you can just imagine how that must have looked. Very gruesome. And his lovers and his supporters and those who were close to him, of course they mourned him. But then what they say is that one of them, they had a dream about him later. And in the dream, he asked, "What did you see when I was shot? What did you see?" They said, "Oh, Agha, you know, we saw that you suffered so much and the bullet went in and it came out and there was so much blood and we were so grieving over you and your the way you were shot." He said, "Yes, that's what you saw. But guess what I saw? I saw one of the imams in front of me, I don't know which imam right now, so I won't say, but one of the imams in front of me, and as I fell, he hugged me and he held me." So we don't know. So this is the answer to that question, that physical death is one thing, but the spiritual malakuti death, what we don't see, the hidden realm, the realm of the unseen, something totally different could be happening. At the same time, not talking about these now amazing personalities, normal people. Well, I'm very sorry to say that sometimes we may say, "Wow, he had a good death." We don't know. In the hidden world, did he have a good death? Did he qualify for the imams to come and receive him? Did he qualify for Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wassalam? Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. To come and receive him? Did he qualify for the angels of mercy to be around him or not? Maybe, we don't know. Shaitan could have come at the end. You know, we have one very disturbing report that at the end of a person's life, very often Shaitan waits and waits and waits until those last moments, and he comes, and some people, they will experience intense thirst when they die. And he will come in a way that they see him in the hidden realm with a lovely cold drink of water. And he will offer it to the dying person, and he will say, "This is yours. One thing you need to do, renounce your belief in God. Give it up. You give up your belief in God and this is yours. I will give this to you, I will quench your thirst, and you'll be relieved of this intense thirst." Now, a weak person of Iman may agree. He may give in, because maybe in his life he didn't like to be tested too much. Every time he had a challenge or a trial in his life, he would do wa-wayla. He would scream and shout. He would blame everyone. He would blame God. He would blame everything. So maybe he didn't go through tests. Maybe he wasn't fit enough. Maybe Allah didn't give him enough tawfiq to put him through tests. So therefore he might be a weak person at the end of his life. He gives in. Look at the dua of Nabi Ibrahim. Very interesting. Nabi Ibrahim, one of the most outstanding personalities of human history, someone whom the Quran calls Ummatan. Ibrahim, Quran doesn't say he was a great man. He says he was a nation himself. That's how amazing he was. He was like an Ummah himself. Nabi Ibrahim, his one dua will make you shiver and shake. He says, "Tawaffani Musliman." Make me die a Muslim. So we don't know. Today we are here, okay, Farshe Aza. If we don't implement these things that we are learning, if we don't implement the teachings of Aba Abdullah, then God knows. Inshallah, this Aza and this love will save us. But we have to do some work for it. We have to do a little bit of hard work. We can't just expect that everything is laid out before us, we die and everything is hunky-dory. No. Things may become very difficult. We don't know. That's why the truly pious people, you know, I said there are three groups. One is the utmost, topmost group, the special group. Believe me, they do not spend their time on this earth relaxed. They are always in a sense of fear. They're always scared. And we are going to come on to this today. So let me put it into the lecture in its appropriate place. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Ala ayyi halin. What did we say yesterday? We said very briefly, number one, when a person dies, they will die according to the way they lived. If they are materialistic and worldly, they will be stuck to this world. Their process of death will be very painful and very stubborn and very traumatic. Number two, when they die, they will be inserted into a new type of body. This is called the barzakhi body. The body resembles something of this world's body, but not all. So the features are slightly different, the way it behaves is different. Angels will come and try and teach people how to get used to this new body. Some people will agree and they will listen to the angels. Other people will tell the angels to go away and they won't be interested. The new body is light, it's sensitive, it's able to move quickly, time becomes a little bit distorted. But, and here is our starting from today, the barzakhi realm, there's one key thing that happens to most people after death. Because they haven't invested time and effort in thinking about death, because they haven't become acquainted with the life hereafter, because they haven't worked on their souls and they haven't awoken their souls, they're confused. They don't know what to do. So what do you think they do? If you were a soul, you came out of your body and everything is now strange and weird, what would you do? Where would you go? What do you think? Where would you go? Where would you end up? Should I do what Sheikh does and pick people and learn their names? Maybe in the next few nights. What do they do? Where would they go, do you think? Any ideas? You see, because they are not aware, they're confused, right? So they will go, or they will stick around the thing that they know the best. So what do they know the best? They know their body. The thing that they have just come out of and that they can see down there, because they are hovering or something like that over the top, they don't know any different. They don't know where to go. Maybe they don't react well to the angels, or they're just so scared and they're so confused that all they know is this body. So they stay with the body. They don't know what else to do. So they stay with the body. This is why we have these teachings in Islam, that when a person dies, although the body is lifeless, we don't believe there's a soul in there anymore, the soul has come out, but treat the body with respect. Don't abuse the body. Don't treat it roughly. Don't handle it badly, because that soul is still observing everything, and it feels trauma when it sees the body being handled roughly. It sees the process of ghusl, the process of kafan, shrouding, the process of dafan, burial. It sees all these processes. So you must be very careful. If you are in a committee or whatever to deal with death and the dead bodies and the shrouding and all of these things, you must be very careful. And inshallah, you are. Because usually the people who deal with this are very, very mindful of this. So it can see the body and it can hover around the body. This is typically what happens. Then what happens is, after all of these processes has happened, the body goes for burial. This burial is going to be one of the most scary experiences for most people. Because all of a sudden now, the penny is dropping. That, oh my God, I am really dead. Until now, many people will be in denial. They'll be denying. They'll be like, no, I'm not dead. I'm not dead. This is weird. This is a dream. This is something weird going on. And when they see that now the body is taken to the Qabristan, to the graveyard, that's why we do the three manzils, you know, the three manzils that we do to get it ready, that you're going, you're going, you're going. And then before we lower it, what do? We do isma ifham, the talqeen of burial. And in that burial talqeen, we recite all the basics about Islam. That when the angels come and they ask you, who is your Lord? Reply, Allah. What is your book? Reply, the Quran. Who is your Prophet? Reply, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Who are your imams? And all of that. So that the body is there and the soul is ready for this burial process. So the body is lowered into the grave. The soul follows it because it doesn't know what to do. It still is not quite completely relaxed in that world. It's still full of confusion. So the soul follows the body. The soil, the dirt, is put on top. Now here the soul will feel terror. It will feel weight. It will feel darkness. It will feel cold. It will feel lonely. Although, let me repeat again, it is not physical. The soul is not physical. But it is going through some physical experiences because it is near the body. It doesn't know what else to do. So therefore, we have the feeling of choking and crushing. Fishar, what we say, fishar-e qabr. The choking and the crushing. Now here, most, it seems, people will experience some form of fishar. It could be extreme, it could be light. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam says, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. There is no believer who will not experience the squeezing of the grave. Could be very light, could be very heavy. So, what is this squeezing? What is this fishar? Well, it depends. It depends which group you're in. For the believers, they will welcome fishar. Why? Because it is purifying them from some of their sins. Allah is so merciful, He is so gracious, He doesn't leave us. Once we die, it's not like game over. The game is still going on, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is still showering His mercy upon us. He's still giving us small, small chances and snippets of opportunity. Number one is the squeezing. For a believer, for a true believer, this will be a relaxation from the sins. His sins will be erased. But for the habitual sinner, one who has sinned too much, one who has gone with a polluted soul, it is nothing but excruciating pain. For him, it will be very, very difficult. Second thing, after burial, what will happen? The next terrifying experience will be what we call wahsha. Wahshat. Loneliness. Terror. Fear. That loneliness after the people have gone from the Qabristan and everyone has prayed their Fatiha and Suratul Qadr and whatnot, and they all go back and they have a majlis or whatever it is, whatever your system is here. After all of that happens, he or she will feel very lonely. Once upon a time, I had friends, I had family, I had people around me. Now where are they? Well, sorry, they're all busy in their lives. How beautiful Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam has said. Very quickly, I won't say the whole thing, but he had a conversation once with his companions. They went to a graveyard and he said, what news should we give these dead people? What news shall we give them? What has happened after they have died? He said in three sentences. He said, by the way, you dead people, remember those houses you had? And you spent all day building and decorating and beautifying your houses. Guess what? Someone else is living in there. You remember the money you were crazy after? All the property and wealth and the maal and the dawlat that you had? Guess what? Other people are spending it. You know the wives and husbands you left behind over whom you were crazy in love and you were devoted to them? Guess what? They're in love with other people now. This is our news to you. This is what has happened after you have died. So there is a deep sense of isolation and loneliness. And this person now is completely worried that how long is this going to last? How long will I be like this? Now, here two experiences will emerge. One person will say, I'm worried, I'm terrified, I'm traumatized, I'm stressed. He will be all over the place. He won't know how to make sense of anything. Another person will be like, I'm alone, but I know my God is with me. I'm alone, but I know that Allah won't leave me. I'm alone, but I'm sure my God is watching me and He knows my state. Which one will say the first and which one will say the second? Again, it depends in this world how you used to have your attitude. If your attitude in this world was, Allah is out of sight, out of mind, we just remember Him when we pray the three and four and two rakats of our prayers, well, that person won't remember God. And he'll become desperate, he will despair, he will become depressed, he will become anxious. But if Allah is actually in our thoughts, if we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we have a relationship with Him, if we have a reliance on Him, if we had trust in Him in our lives in this world, then over there the same feeling will come and the mu'min will say, I have my Allah with me. Allah has not left me. I know my Lord. I know my God. He knows me. He will come. He will attend to me. So what happens next is that before the questioning takes place, there's another incident which happens. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. In order to be questioned, you must remember what you did and what you were like. So at this point, what has happened is, during our lifetimes, everything we do, every single thing, every thought, every feeling, every belief, every act, has all been transcribed upon our souls. Everything we've done is there, it's a record. Now, in the grave, this record needs to come out. It needs to be understood. This record needs to be recorded in a different way. So an angel enters the grave. This angel's name is Ruman. Ruman, the reminder. He's a wonderful, magnificent angel. He enters the grave. The grave becomes lit. The grave becomes full of nur of this angel. Some people will see Ruman like a friend. Wonderful, an angel has come. They have no fear. Others will see him as an enemy. That I don't want to see this person. I don't want to interact. Ruman activates what we call spiritual memory. He will activate everything that we've done and he will make it be produced like a record of deeds. Now something happens here, Ruman will say to the person, recall, recall, recall. What were you doing? Tell me everything so that we can write it down. People will say to him, some things I can say, some things I cannot say. Ruman will say, why can't you say? He said, I'm ashamed to say in front of you. Ruman will say, so when you did it, were you not ashamed in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You are ashamed in front of me when you did the thing that you are ashamed to tell me. Were you not ashamed in front of God? And he will somehow penetrate that person's inner and he will make sure this record is produced. And the record will emerge like a book. Okay, we call it a book. What kind of thing it will be, we don't know exactly. But for our own imagination, we can call it a book. The book will be written. Everything that this person has done, said, thought, beliefs, everything is there. The book is closed. It is hung around the person's neck. That book then becomes emerged into that person's being. Why? That we'll find out tomorrow. That where does this book then emerge again? So the book is there. Now everything has been recorded. Then we have another incident which happens. One quick note on the language of the hereafter. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. What language will they be speaking in the hereafter? Will it be Arabic? Will it be Hindi, Gujarati, English? What will it be? Here there's an interesting experience. If you, later on when you have time, not now because I don't want you to become diverted, but when you have time, go on your phones, go to Google, type in Swedenborg. Sweden, like the country, no space, B-O-R-G, Swedenborg. This is a person, okay, that is not Muslim, Christian. He seems to have had a lot of visions of Barzakh. And it's not surprising, by the way. No one should think that Barzakh and hereafter is only reserved for Muslims to access. No. We have many, many religions who have somehow trained their souls or have had good experiences of the soul in which they can access the hereafter. Spirituality in that sense is not reserved to Islam. But what we would say in Islam, the correct interpretation of spirituality, the correct categorization, the correct identification and the correct journey is in Islam. Other religions can get snippets and pieces of information, but not the full picture. Full picture is reserved for the teachings of Ali Muhammad alayhi wassalatu wassalam. So Swedenborg, he makes an interesting comment on the language of the hereafter. He says the language of the hereafter is not any human language. It is the language of concepts. what would have taken maybe hours and hours in this world to communicate, or volumes and volumes of books in this world to communicate, in just one or two words or sentences in the hereafter, this will be communicated. Because now there's no brain, there's no ears, there's no understanding of words and sentences. Now it's of a much higher level of understanding, which is the understanding of concepts and ideas. So Swedenborg says that what can be communicated in a whole library in this world can be communicated in a mere few minutes of the next world. Very interesting. Have a look. Swedenborg, his writings are very confusing. They're very tricky to decipher because the nature of his visions were tricky. Like we said, in dreams, things become very tricky. Interestingly, Swedenborg makes one observation. He says, for some reason, in this world of Barzakh, he doesn't call it Barzakh, in this next world, there were many deaf and dumb people. More than this world. In this world we have deaf and dumb, but they are few and far between, really. He says, but in the next life, I saw many deaf and dumb. Why? Why do you think we see many deaf and dumb in the next life? Can it be because of physical? Because they were deaf and dumb here, so they're deaf and dumb there? No, because the body is finished now. This, again, is a little bit disturbing. Those of us, God forbid, may Allah protect us. Those of us who are spiritually or morally deaf and dumb here will be deaf and dumb there. Here, for example, a person is not able to speak truth, or his speech is rubbish, or the things he says is worthless, or what he goes on about is complete waste of time, or he infects other people with his painful words. Well, what kind of speech will he have in the hereafter? Not very good speech, if at all. A person who can hear fine, but you go and advise him or tell him or do something for him in a nice way, Amr bil Ma'ruf, Nahi al Munkar. Maulana said yesterday, Mu'min is aina, mirror for another Mu'min. And he tells his Mu'min brother or sister, go away, I'm not interested, none of your business, get lost. Well, what do you expect him to be in the hereafter? He'll be deaf and dumb. Quran says, وَمَنْ كَانَ فِي هَذِهِ أَعْمَى فَهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ أَعْمَى وَأَضَلُّ سَبِيلًا. Whoever was blind in this world will be blind in the next world. No, not just blind, even more misguided from the right path. Blind, deaf, dumb. You'll find many in the hereafter. God forbid, inshallah, we are not one of them, hopefully. Because we will implement some of these teachings which we have discussed. Mu'min is mirror of another mu'min. And we don't fall into that trap, inshallah. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So Ruman will activate this spiritual memory. How can we train ourselves now, during our life on this earth, how can we train ourselves to be ready to produce our spiritual memory without any kind of trouble or punishment or harsh treatment? This is something which I want to mention to you, and you must have heard it before, but I'm going to mention it again. This is something which major ulama, major scholars of our faith have mentioned, especially those ulama who are experts in akhlaq and irfan, spirituality and ethics. They have mentioned that without this, forget it. There's no real high level progress without this. When they came, you know, let me just tell you a quick story. May our, honestly, I'm not exaggerating, but may our lives be sacrificed for Allama Muhammad Hussein Tabatabai. That man, I don't know what to say. I don't have time. I wish I could recite 10 ashras just on his life. He's someone we owe so much. Salawat on his name, please. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. One of his students says that at the end, towards the end of Allama's life, he was not speaking much. Obviously, you know, he was such a man of God, such a spiritual figure. He must have understood that my time is coming. Let me spare my words. Let me concentrate more on God. He was not speaking much. One of the students says, I know how to make him speak. If I ask a question, then he will answer a religious question. So he says to him, Agha, tell me, what is one thing we can do to progress on the path of spirituality? Allama replied with one word repeated 3 times. Muraqaba, muraqaba, muraqaba. Same thing 3 times. What is muraqabah? In English we would say self-vigilance. Keeping an eye very closely on yourself. What am I doing? How am I praying? How am I worshipping? How is my conduct? How is my akhlaq? Was today a good day or a bad one? Did I do sins or did I do sawab? Am I ready for my death? Am I spending time with Quran? Do I know the hadith of the masumin? Am I good with my parents? Am I good with my spouse? Am I good with my community? Do I treat people, etc, etc, etc. When do we do this? Is there a time? Is there a day of the week? Is it 1 month in a year? No. Every moment of every day. Believe me, when you first begin this, it is a big headache. It's very difficult. It's so difficult. But as you do it, you will form the habit. And then naturally, you will not be able to live without it. Then naturally, you will always be saying to yourself, what did I just do? I just prayed. Was it good? Did I concentrate? Did I pray well? You know, the issue is, brothers and sisters, with all due respect and humility, we are so busy in what other people are doing, we don't remember what we are doing. We are so busy in what other people have faults in their lives, we ignore our own faults. We are so bothered about what neighbors are doing and what the people across us are doing and what community members are doing and what new gossip and rumors I can spread on WhatsApp, we forget ourselves. Mu'min does not do this. Mu'min has, let me tell you one thing in one sentence, Salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. My teacher used to say in one sentence, Baraye khud su'e zan dashte bashid, baraye digaran husne zan dashte bashid. For yourself, always have su'e zan. Never look at yourself positively. Never say, Alhamdulillah, I did amazing ibadah today. Never, never, never. Always hold yourself to a very strict high standard. But other people, you bring the standard down and you always treat them with the best of thoughts. Is this man a mu'min? Yes. Did he lie to me or did he tell me the truth? He told me the truth. Is that man trustworthy? Yes. Are people around me good? Yes. Until you do not know any differently, and I mean really differently, I'm talking high level of evidence of someone's wrongdoing, which usually we don't come across unless we are the type of people to spy on people, which itself is haram. We don't want to go looking for any issues in anyone. The one you need to look at is here, ourselves. Baray khud su ezan, baray digaran husn ezan. Always have a very suspicious eye for yourself, a very generous eye for someone else. We are the opposite. Whatever I do, mashallah. Whatever anyone else does, astaghfirullah. Shouldn't be like this. So, muhasaba is that wonderful teaching of Islam in which we are told, keep a strong eye on yourself. Don't worry too much about other people. Ruman forces us to delve deep and look at our deeds, write them down. This is hung upon our necks. It forms a part of our being. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Then Ruman goes. The grave is again a normal grave. Here again for a mu'min, amazing things happen. All of a sudden mu'min sees that from all four sides of the grave there are nurani illuminated things which are entering. One enters from the right, one enters from the left, one enters from the feet, one enters from the head. These things provide him with a lot of comfort. So he says, who are you? What are you doing here? So they say, ana amaluka salih. We are your good deeds. One says, I am your namaz. One will say, I am your zakat. One will say, I am your fasting. Another will say, I am your pilgrimage. Now, all of these are there. And then there is one very special one, glowing and radiant and more brilliant than all of them. Now all of these other lights, they look at this brilliant one. And they say, look, we are all here, but who are you? He says, I am the love of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Wilayat of Ahlul Bayt is going to come in handy, inshallah. Wilayat of Ahlul Bayt is not something small. We have to really appreciate our mothers and fathers and forefathers for making sure this wilayat has come to us. Very, very important. So, after all of this happens, a non-mu'min, someone in their life, they did bad, they didn't form these bonds, treated mu'mineen badly, treated people badly, didn't spend time on religion, had too many issues with religion, not able to solve their issues with religion. What will they have? Well, they will have very noxious, repulsive, toxic things in their grave, which will bother them. After some time, the questioning begins. Now, the questioning is interesting. The main role of the questioning in the grave is only one. The main role is that you are then separated into groups. Questioning acts as a means of sorting people into their groups. So immediately, the very pure souls, who are few and far between, maybe we'll be amongst them inshallah. The very pure souls, they don't really have much to answer. Their purity and their goodness is obvious. They are led to somewhere that we call Barzakhi heaven. They enter Barzakhi heaven, a minor version of heaven in the Barzakhi world. The extremely impure and corrupt souls, well, what happened to them? Here we need to have a little bit of a discussion. A person's goodness. Okay? What if I've done a lot of bad deeds, but I do a few good deeds? or I've done a lot of bad deeds, but one or two very, very amazing good deeds. We often hear people asking these questions. For example, they say things like, please forgive me, I'm not wanting to offend anyone. But they say things like, yes, my daughter, she doesn't wear hijab, but she's very truthful. My son, yes, he doesn't pray, but he's very truthful, he's very generous. Okay, what about this now? Some sins, some good. How do we deal with this? Well, what we understand is that these excuses will not really pay off in the hereafter. Their goodness is there, but what will happen is their goodness becomes overcome by their evil. A person here, we understand, okay, good things, bad things. In the hereafter, things become much more clear. So a bit of goodness will not be enough. The evil or the bad deeds will overcome the goodness. We have to be very careful. This is why we have these concepts of weighing how many good deeds, how many bad deeds, to what extent. So their goodness is unfortunately drowned, and they are generally lost in their impurity. Of course, the goodness is paying off in some respect, but it may not be enough to sort them into the good group. So the first two groups are very easy to deal with. The third group is a difficult one. The third group is probably a lot of people who have almost equal amounts of good and bad. Now, to sort them is very difficult. So they need to go for extra level of questioning. For the impure, the questioning is a very terrifying experience. The angels of Munkar and Nakir enter the grave. Their voices, according to hadith, when they speak, their voices are like thunder. Their gaze is like lightning. Why? Why? How can an angel of God appear to be terrifying and gaze like lightning and voice like thunder? These are angels of God, for God's sake. These are merciful creatures. Because the person in this life, when he looked or when she looked at goodness, they saw it as rubbish. When you tell them, look, Quran says this. Ah, what Quran? What are you talking about? No, but Prophet has said this. What are you talking about? This is not true. Our ulama have corrupted all this. No, but look, this is the teaching. What are you talking about? This was then. We've misunderstood it. Today, this can't be the case. Are? Everyone's a mujtahid now, mashallah. Everyone's able to draw conclusions. It's amazing. Why do we go Hawza for 20, 25 years? Let's stay at home and we pass all these fatwas ourselves. These are not things just to take lightly. So in this world, when Islam is presented in the best way that we can present it, which is the teachings of Allah and the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, people are not interested. Yeah, okay, you sugarcoat it, you put nice sweets on it, you put some icing on it, you make it very politically correct, you remove all of the realities, and then you package it in a wonderful package, and you give it to someone, and they say, wow, now it's palatable, I can eat it. But is that Islam? Is it really Islam? We only have two criteria for Islam: Quran, Ahlul Bayt. If it's not in line with these two, we can't claim it's Islam. We have to be very careful where we are taking authority from, how we are interpreting things, in what level is our knowledge. We have to be fair to our religion. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Now, in this world, ya Allah, time is escaping from me. Chalo, last point. In this world, we have some criteria. The way we judge people, right? How do we judge people in this world? How much money does he have? What kind of car does he have? What kind of house does he have? Which neighborhood he lives in? which family he is from, what job he does, etc., etc., etc. This is how we typically, unfortunately, this is how we judge people here. Some people, they're so ridiculous that these things are so much in them that when they go in front of Munkar and Nakir, and Munkar and Nakir ask, tell me, what value have you got? What have you brought? I'm not surprised if they'll say, you know, I've got so much money in the bank. You know, I live in this amazing neighborhood. You know, I drive this amazing car. I won't be surprised. There, these things are not going to come in handy. Over there, all of these things will disappear. If someone tries to bring these things to Munkar and Nakir, they'll say, excuse me, what do you mean? What is this? This doesn't make sense here. This is not going to work. Tell me first, who is your Lord? Someone who didn't worship, didn't rely on Allah, didn't trust God, didn't remember God, had no time for God. Do you think in the grave, under all that trauma and stress, he is going to be able to answer? Definitely not. Because here he had no time for Allah. So there, how will he remember these things? Okay, what is your book? Well, unfortunately in my life I never read it. On Shab-e Qadr I put it on my head. This is all I know about Quran. Shab-e Qadr, because the Maulana said your sins will be forgiven, I put it on my head. Sometimes I used to make a taweez and I used to wear it around my neck. Okay, anything else? No, sorry. Never recited it really, didn't have time. Okay, fine. That person is not going to be able to respond that my book is Quran. Who was your prophet? Well, never really got to know him really, didn't have time. I heard his name a few times, I prayed salawat a few times, but I didn't really know him. Is that person under all this trauma and stress going to be able to remember the prophet? No. It's very worrying, it's very, very sensitive situation that we will be in. After these basic questions, they're going to ask a few more. Number one, what were your priorities in the world? How did you prioritize? What did you do? What were your aims and ambitions? What were your goals and objectives? Number two, how did you pass your days? Did you make use of the time we had given you? We gave you wealth, health, ability, body, resources. How did you use them? Number three, big one. May Allah give us protection from this. How did you earn your living? Was it clean? Did you con anyone? Did you lie? Was it full of issues? Number four, now that you had wealth, how did you spend? Did you remember people? Did you remember the poor? Did you take care of your family? Were your sila rahmi taken care of? Were your family taken care of? Were your house people taken care of? What about society? Do you had a bit extra? What did you do? Did you think to give to anyone? Lots of questions which will be asked. Inshallah, we have the answers. But again, let me stress, this will be according to the way we live in this world. We are out of time. Inshallah, I'll cover a bit more tomorrow before we embark upon the last stage, which will be in two lectures, which is going to be the hereafter, akhirat. That will be split into two, tomorrow and the next day, because it's a much longer and much more detailed discussion. Salawat ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Salamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah wa ala al-arwah allati hallat bifina'ik. In Makkah, the word has spread that Imam has decided to leave. He refuses to give bay'at to Yazid. Imam makes his way to Makkah. He makes his way to Makkah. He receives thousands and thousands of letters from the people of Kufa. They are beseeching Imam that you must come to Kufa, we need you. Imam doesn't just go to Kufa, he takes a step. He calls his beloved cousin and brother Muslim. He says, Muslim, I'm sending you to Kufa. Who was Janabe Muslim? Very quickly, Hazrat Abu Talib had four sons, the second of whom was Aqil. First one was Talib, second one was Aqil, third one was Ja'far, the fourth one was our first Imam. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. And each of these four brothers had a particular kind of skill. Aqil, son of Hazrat Abu Talib, his skill and his knowledge was mainly in the field of genealogy. He was an expert in knowing the different branches of the Arabian tribes. This branch has this characteristic. This branch has this characteristic. So you know that when Amirul Mu'mineen wanted to have a child to represent him in Karbala, who did he go to ask advice? Aqil. He said, which family or which tribe can you recommend that I take a wife from that tribe to have a particularly brave and loyal son? Muslim is the son of Aqil. Muslim is born in 3 AH, same year as second Imam, roughly 1 year and a bit older than the third Imam. So they grew up together, they were friends, cousins, brothers, and they were very, very close. So when Imam sends Muslim to Kufa, we call Muslim Safir of Imam Hussein. Imam Hussein did not call him Safir, minister or representative. Imam says to the people of Kufa, I am sending you Akhi wabna Ammi, my brother and my cousin. Imam had immense respect for Muslim. Muslim goes to Kufa. In the beginning, Muslim has a wonderful reception in Kufa. People are flocking around him. People are giving allegiance to Imam Hussein on the hand of Hazrat Muslim. Yazid finds out that Muslim is in Kufa and Imam Hussein is also going to Kufa. Yazid plays a dirty trick. He sends his most disgusting, I don't have time right now to tell you the history of Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad, but his history is very dirty. His birth, his mother, we don't know his father, his mother, etc. Her history, it's extremely horrible and it matches his personality. He tells him, you leave your post and you go to Kufa, you sort this situation out. What does he do? He's very crafty. He comes, he's dressed as though he is Imam Hussein. The turban, the color, the type of way of entering, the way Imam would dress, he tries to copy that as much as possible, and he gets his cronies to announce Aba Abdullah has arrived. So when he enters, the thing that he did was, all the lovers of Imam Hussein became known, because they came to greet what they thought was Imam Hussein, but really it was him. So he plays all these tricks. Then he begins kidnapping people, killing people, imprisoning people, bribing people. So at one time when there were thousands with Muslim, now we come to a situation where Muslim leads the prayers. There are some reports say 30 people behind him. He finishes the prayers, there are 3 people behind him. As he's walking out, there is one person behind him. As he's at the door of the mosque, there is no one with Muslim. Either they have been killed, kidnapped, or bought. Some remained safe, like Habib. Habib we will talk about in 2 nights' time. Muslim is alone. This brother and beloved of Imam is alone. He is now wandering the streets of Kufa. He doesn't know where to go. All the doors are shutting on his face. All his supporters and friends are missing. He has nowhere to go. He is alone. He decides to sit outside a house. The daughter of that house, she says, someone is outside. Let me see who it is. She goes out. She comes back and she's crying. The mother says, what has made you cry? She says, that man outside, the way he is crying and speaking, it has made me cry. The mother asked, what is he saying? She says, Oh mother, he is saying things like, Anal Ghareeb. I am alone, I am lonely. The mother says, let me see, who is this? She goes out, she says, who are you? He says, Ana Muslim, I am Muslim. Which Muslim? Son of Aqil. Which Aqil? Son of Abu Talib. The mother is shocked. She says, are you really telling me you are the nephew of my beloved Mawla Ali? And this is your situation? Come inside. She hosts him. She brings him inside. She says, this woman says, that in the night that Muslim spent in my house, all eyes could see is that he was in sajda and he was remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Somehow the news reaches Ibn Ziyad that Muslim is in such and such house. Ibn Ziyad dispatches a huge force. You would never think this many people were required for one man, but this is no ordinary man. This is Muslim, son of Aqil. He has the blood of Abu Talib. He has the blood of Amirul Mu'mineen. They are dispatched to seize him. When Muslim learns of this, he comes out. They do a number of things. They are cowards at the end of the day. What do? Number one, they begin to throw rocks on Muslim. Number two, they use long spears and they poke the spears at Muslim. Number three, when he is weakened and he is bleeding, they proceed with swords and they begin to hit at Muslim. Muslim is captured. Muslim is dragged towards the palace of Ibn Ziyad. They tell him, enter into the court. He enters the court. Ibn Ziyad is there. They tell him, say salam. This is the Amir. This is the ruler. He says, La Amiri Husaynun. I only have one leader. My ruler is Hussein. I don't recognize this person. Ibn Ziyad says, Muslim, we are going to kill you. Do you have any final requests? Muslim says, I have three requests. Number one, I owe someone some money. Sell some of my things and pay them. Number two, give me a Muslim's burial. Give me an Islamic burial. Do not drag my body through the streets. Number three, my third request. This is the most important request. Allow me to send a message to my beloved Abu Abdullah. They said, Muslim, we will allow you number one, but number two and number three we will not allow. They took Muslim to the top of the palace. They beheaded Muslim at the top. They push his body. The body is fallen to the floor. Then they tie the body onto the backs of the horses and they drag the body through the streets of Kufa. There are some riders. They begin to ride from Kufa towards Makkah. Aba Abdullah, by this time he has left Makkah, and they encounter Aba Abdullah. Aba Abdullah says to them, tell me, what is the situation of my brother Muslim? They said, oh Hussein, the news is not good. Your brother Muslim, your cousin Muslim, he has been slaughtered and his body was dragged in the streets. Imam Hussein says to Bibi Zainab, where is Hamida, the daughter of Muslim? Bring her to me. When Hamida comes, Imam lifts Hamida. He puts her on his lap. He strokes her head. He kisses her cheek. Hamida says, oh Uncle Hussein, I have one question. Imam says, what is your question, my daughter? She says, is my father okay? He says, why do you ask this? She says, because I have seen that this is usually how you treat the orphans. Imam says to Janabi Sakina, come, her father has been martyred. You comfort her, you keep her company, you give her comfort, you speak to her, assure her. Imam, we are saluting you, O Imam. You were very worried about the daughter of Muslim. Imam, there was no one there to worry about your daughter Sakina. After she was made yatim, after she was orphaned, she did not get condolence. She did not get assurance. What did she get? Her clothes were set on fire, and her earrings were pulled, and her cheeks were beaten. Allah la'anatullahi al-qawmi al-zalimeen wa sayalamu al-ladhina zalamu ayya munqalibin yanqalibun. Let us remember all marhumin, rahimallahu man qara al-fatiha.